Good morning, church. We'll be in 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning. So turn there with me if you would. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. We're grateful for the chance to worship you, to proclaim your holiness and your power. And Father, we do pray that you would be glorified in this place this morning. We pray that our lives would be devoted to your glory, to singing your praises and to living in that way. Lord, we thank you that you've spoken to us through your word, and we do pray as we open it now that you would speak to us anew through it. We know that your word is living and active. We know that it does not return void, and it is those promises that we depend on this morning as we look at it. Father, we thank you for the chance to participate in Operation Christmas Child, and we pray already for the effectiveness of those boxes as they go out, that you would use them to be a vehicle of your gospel to those around the world. And we pray for our own children, as well as those children, to come to a knowledge of you, to understand the richness of the gospel, the assurance that they have in you, and of the beauty of that doctrine. And so we do pray for that. As we pray for those shoeboxes, we also remember just the many with Samaritan's Purse who are helping with the recovery from the hurricanes, and we just pray that you would be with them, be with those volunteers who are helping, as well as all of the victims from those storms. We ask for your grace and mercy to be in each of those situations and to be at work in the lives of those individuals. We pray that this would be a wonderful opportunity again for your gospel to go forward and for the good news to be preached. So with all of that, Father, we do come to you and we ask for your blessing on this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've already confessed to you that I listen to country music. And so within that genre, one of my favorite artists is an artist named Cody Johnson. Now, some of you may have heard of Cody Johnson in the last couple of years because he's released a couple of big hits that have made it onto the radio. But my claim to fame is I was listening to Cody Johnson way before everybody else knew about him, as in like, you know, a couple years ago. But he's a Texas country artist, so when I was in seminary in Dallas, Texas, we were exposed to some of his music through the guys that I did landscaping with. And so we'd go out and we'd mow yards, and then we'd jump back into the truck and we'd listen to Cody Johnson until we got to the next job that we were doing. So that's really the first place that I learned about Cody Johnson and started to listen to his music. Well, as you know, within country music, there is a consistent theme that talks about drinking and beer and alcohol, right? Those things are good. They help us, and we enjoy participating in those sorts of things. So I wasn't surprised when I saw that Cody Johnson released a song called Whiskey Bent. And I thought for sure this would be a similar song to the many other country songs that are out there, talking about how whiskey helps you get through the things of life and the hardships that are there. And I thought the title, Whiskey Bent, would refer to the fact that we have an inclination or a predetermined bent toward drinking alcohol. So you can imagine my surprise when I listened to the song and I heard these words in the chorus. It made me say some things I shouldn't. It made me break some things I wouldn't. Like the heart that you kept putting in my hand. It got me picking up the pieces, getting back in touch with Jesus for some grace in case one of y'all comes back again. Now here's the key. I'm just trying to straighten up what whiskey bent. And so the point of the song is not that we have a pre-inclination toward whiskey, but rather that whiskey and alcohol and those kinds of addictions breaks things. And we spend our lives, those of us who have had to deal with those sorts of addiction, putting the pieces back together of lives that are shattered by those kinds of addictions. So as we pick up our passage in 1 Peter chapter 4 today, Paul is going to talk in no uncertain terms about drunkenness, about an addiction to alcohol. But that's just one of the things that he talks about in this passage that's a part of a much bigger picture. And the much bigger picture that he's painting in this passage is, how do you live like it's the end? How do you live like it's the end of the world? In verse 7, he says, the end of all things is near. In fact, the emphasis of that verse is on the all things. All things are coming to an end. That's really what he's communicating and saying. And so how do we live in light of the world coming to an end? And what he shows through this passage is some of us are prone to try to escape the pressure and the fear and the anxiety that we feel from the world coming to an end. And one of the vehicles that we do that is through alcohol or other addictions. And rather than fleeing the end of the world and trying to escape it in an addiction, what Peter encourages us to do is to face that end of the world with a sobriety, with a settled, prudent, and realistic perspective on what God is doing in these days. And so he reveals sort of two paths that we can take as we face the end of the world. One is to panic and to go crazy. The other is to have a settled conviction and trust in the sovereignty of God, a trust that resists fear and trepidation, but instead walks with him in faithfulness and truth. And so we're going to be examining those two reactions to the end of all things being near. So with that, let's pick up in 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll read verses 1 through 2 together. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Now, here we see that Peter is signaling a subtle shift in perspective. Remember, he's been talking about suffering and how believers should suffer well in this life. And now we see a shift from talking about suffering to now talking about integrity and how believers are to walk with the Lord in obedience as we cease from sin. And so this verse becomes key. These two verses become key. They lay the theological foundation for everything else that Peter says in the rest of this chapter. Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves. Now, to arm yourself is a military term. You arm yourself as a way to prepare for military action. When the enemy is on the horizon and you are anticipating an attack, that is when you arm yourself. If we could put this into naval terms, this would be when they cry, battle stations, right? Everyone to your stations, because we're going to be attacked. That's the kind of picture that Peter is painting here. Because Christ has suffered in the flesh, now arm yourselves, prepare yourselves with this same purpose. So notice that the preparation he gives us, notice that the instruction we are to have is not to prepare a verbal assault or to increase our intellectual ability to withstand suffering or to determine that we accumulate enough resources and physical things so that we can endure. No, the way we prepare ourselves, the way we arm ourselves is to adopt the same purpose, the same attitude that Christ had. Now, let's not forget the suffering that Christ had to endure, the unspeakable physical torture and pain that he went through on the cross, as well as the verbal and emotional abuse he was subjected to as his own disciples abandoned him, and as his countrymen abused him and mocked him. How did Christ endure that level of suffering and pain? It was because of his purpose. His purpose is what caused him to endure that pain. And so as we seek to endure hardship and suffering, we have to embody the same purpose that Christ had. Now, Christ's purpose was to atone for sin, right? And so we're not atoning for sin through our suffering, but the ultimate purpose that Christ had in atoning for sin was what? To bring glory to his Father, to bring glory to God. His ultimate purpose in everything that he did was that God the Father would be glorified. And so the purpose that you and I need to arm ourselves with as we approach hardship and suffering is what? To glorify God, that every aspect of our lives would be for his glory. Now, if you want to endure suffering using any other method, you will fail. There is nothing else in this world that can give you the strength and the ability to endure suffering other than being fixated on the glory of God. The only thing great enough to cause you to give up the things that you must when you suffer is a recognition of God and His glory. And we see that all throughout church history. If you look back at the stories of the early church martyrs, of those who died during the Reformation, what gave them the strength and the ability to endure was the fact that they were fixated on the glory of God. Their lives were meant to bring Him glory, and if they could glorify Him even in their death, they would go happily to their death so that God could receive the glory. So that is the attitude that we arm ourselves with as we face suffering. But notice that Peter doesn't end there. So that's sort of his magnum opus as he talks about suffering. That finishes his thought that he was developing in the last couple of chapters. Now he shifts to a different perspective. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, that's a very important phrase to interpret, and it's rather complicated to interpret. What does Peter mean by those who have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin? Does that really mean that if I go through suffering, I will never have to deal with sin again? Wouldn't that be wonderful? No, that's not what Peter says. In fact, in 1 John, we read just the opposite. He who says he has no sin is what? A liar, and the truth is not in him. So we know that to live in this earth and to be in these human bodies means we will always be dealing with sin. So what is Peter talking about when he says that he who has suffered has ceased from sin? I think what Peter is showing us here is the essential attitude that we must have if we want to do battle with sin. The same attitude we have as we approach suffering, to endure through suffering, is the same attitude that allows us to walk righteously with the Lord and resist the temptation of sin. That's why he talks about those two things together like that. The attitude we need to suffer well is the same attitude we need to resist the temptation of sin. As we seek the glory of the Lord by enduring through our suffering and denying ourselves in order to do that, that's the same attitude that we approach toward righteousness, where we deny ourselves the temptation of the flesh for the purpose of glorifying God in the way in which we live. And so in Peter's mind, that's the connection he makes between suffering well and walking with the Lord in righteousness. Those things come from the same motivation and endurance. Now in verse 2, he spells this out incredibly clearly. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And so here we see the mutually exclusive decision that we have to make. These two things, the lusts of men and the will of God, are put on opposite ends of the spectrum. They're like the two opposite ends of a magnet. They never can touch. They are opposite extremes that have no relationship to one another. And so if you want to pursue the will of God, that means you cannot pursue the lust of the flesh. And if you find yourself pursuing the lust of the flesh, that means you are not pursuing the will of God. And so every Christian must seek to align themselves on that spectrum, with the goal being pursuing the will of God. So what does that mean? Well, Peter lays out these two extremes, these two poles, the one that we should flee from and the one that we should flee to in the rest of this passage. So in verse 3, he starts to spell out what are the lusts of men. What's he talking about? For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. So Peter begins this section with an important phrase in verse 3. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. Now, when we first read that, it can sound like, well, the time past in your life was sufficient, and everybody needs a little bit of time to indulge in the flesh. Everyone needs to sow some wild oats and to live some wild behavior to get a taste of sin before they fully commit to Christ. Do you think that's what Peter's saying? Absolutely not. That's not at all what he's saying. In fact, it's the opposite. He's saying wherever you find yourself this morning, the time past is already sufficient for all of those sinful dalliances and temptations that you once had. There is no excuse today for a believer to step into sin, to choose to indulge the flesh. There's no reason that you should step into that sin. There is no rationalization you can give that justifies it. Today, going forward, there is zero excuses. The time past was already sufficient for everything that the flesh could promise you. Sufficient means it's full, it's fulfilled. So if today you're still struggling with that bitterness and that lack of forgiveness, end it today. If today you're still struggling with anger and impatience, there is no rationalization for you to live that way any longer. That time in the flesh is done. If you're still dealing with an addiction or a struggle, today is the day that that ends. There is no excuse to continue living that way while calling yourself a Christian. The time past was more than sufficient for all that the flesh had. Today, we are a different people. Notice how he describes this depravity. The time you had in the past was sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course. And that's really the picture that depravity is. Sin doesn't happen by accident. Sin doesn't just come upon us at a weak moment. If we're honest with ourselves, we pursue it. We are fascinated by it. We want to do it. We want to look at it, to find it, and we pursue it. That's what depravity does. And so then he gives a rather full and complete description of what those lusts of the flesh are. He says, you've pursued a course of sensuality. This word is often used to describe sexual immorality. But at its root, what this word is talking about is someone who crosses boundaries. Someone who has no self-restraint, who doesn't recognize when they've gone too far. And so we certainly see that in sexual sins, where there are moral and ethical boundaries around holy sexuality. And someone who is of sensual nature will blow past those boundaries in order to engage in illicit sexual behavior. But that certainly is true of all other sins as well, where there's boundaries around what a holy life looks like. And those of us who have a sensual nature blow past those boundaries to engage in behaviors that are outside of those boundaries. It's a freedom to cross those borders. The second word he has is lusts, a course of sensuality and lusts. Lust is just an inordinate desire. It's a desire that goes outside of what is normal or accepted. And I think the important part about this word is that an ethical, moral life begins with your desires. It begins with your thoughts. Thoughts and desires don't always translate to action right away. But you cannot have a holy life if your desires and your thoughts are evil. A holy life devoted to God begins with what you desire and what you think about. And so there may be a window of time before those desires are brought into fulfillment of action. But you cannot have the consistent holy life that God expects from you if your desires are constantly evil and you seek to live or act inconsistently with those desires. Now, the next three words that Peter talks about are all words that surround drunkenness. They're all words that surround alcohol and a believer's relationship to them. And so before we get into them, it's important that we clarify to have a drink or to engage in alcohol is not sin. There is an area of Christian freedom here where you are free to indulge and to engage in that drink in such a way that is not sin. But what this passage spells out incredibly clearly is that there is a line that is crossed between engaging in that with Christian freedom that goes into a period of drunkenness that is clearly sin. And so the first word that's used there is just the word drunkenness. Now, this is a word that is not used anywhere else in Scripture. In fact, it's the regular word for drunkenness that we see elsewhere in Scripture is not the word that Peter chooses to use here. This word, we know from other uses in the Greek language, means the babblings of wine. I think that's a very accurate description of drunkenness, isn't it? Babbling that's induced by the wine or by the alcohol that you're drinking. And so that's communicating a physical reality where you have imbibed so much of this drug that you've lost all inhibitions and your speech is incoherent and you are babbling. We're to put off that kind of a lifestyle. The second word he uses here is the word carousing. And any picture that you have of a party, that's the picture that Peter is painting here. It's a group of people that have come together simply to engage in all of their physical appetites, to eat and to drink as much as they possibly can. And the goal with that kind of a meeting, that kind of a people coming together, was to find joy and happiness through the satisfaction of those physical appetites. The last word that he uses here is another word that's unique to Peter's writing. They have translated it a drinking party. But again, we know from the usage of this word in other forms of Greek literature that what they're talking about here is a party, a group of people that would gather together to discuss Greek philosophy while the participants were well lubricated with wine or drink. And so they would use that drug to facilitate the depth of their philosophical musings and conversations. Now, I don't mean to step on anybody's toes as we talk about these things today. I am merely unapologetically presenting what Scripture clearly explains as a dangerous fleshly indulgence. Now, why does Peter have such an issue with drunken behavior? Why is this such a big problem for Peter? Well, the reason for it is because of the context of everything he's talking about. When the end of all things is near, our temptation is to escape. Our temptation is to flee from the fear and the anxiety that we may face, to find a relief from all of that. And for many people, drinking is a way to find relief from that fear, that pressure, and that anxiety. But maybe drinking isn't your thing that you go to for relief. Maybe it's some other form or some other addiction that we go to. That's why Peter cares so much about this particular topic. It's because if we're running to any other source, if we're running to any other thing to escape the fear and the anxiety that exists around us, then we're not handling that as a faithful believer should. That's why he's so concerned about this perspective and these practices. We'll come back to that a little bit when we get down to verse 7 through 11. But first, He says a couple of more things of note here. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. That's an important phrase to remember, because we expect that if we just step back and let the world do whatever they want, they'll leave us alone. That we can kind of sit here and do our own thing as Christians, and as long as we're not engaging too much in what they're doing, they'll leave us alone. But that's not the way the world works. The world requires your active blessing and participation in their sin. And when you do not, they will malign you for it. That's what it means to be in a culture war. If we do not actively approve and engage in what the world does, they will malign you for it. Now, that doesn't change what we do. That doesn't change our attitude, our perspective, or the way in which we carry ourselves in the world. But do not be surprised when the world hates you for not participating in their sin. Peter gives a wonderful point of perspective on that in verse 5. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Don't be tempted to indulge in short-term gain, to give in to sin for short-term relief and risk forfeiting and being judged by the judge of the living and the dead. And so endure with that knowledge of what is coming in eternity. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Now, what Peter means here is that the gospel has been preached to those who have already died. There are believers who have died, and they're believers because they had the gospel preached to them and they accepted the gospel. And to a pagan man, a believer who has died is proof that Christianity is pointless. You've given up all of the joys, the pleasures that this life can promise, and then you just die like everybody else. What is the point of that kind of a religion? That's how the pagans would look at those who believed and who died. And notice what Peter says. Even though you've died in the flesh, you are alive in the spirit. And that is where our hope lies, and that is why we endure in righteousness, because we know what awaits us in the Spirit. Now he turns and shifts his focus. He's talked about the lusts of the flesh that we must avoid and put off, that are a part of that old nature. And now he turns and he talks about what it means to do the will of God. Remember, we had those two diametrically opposed things, the lust of the flesh and the will of God. So that's the lust of the flesh that we should not pursue. Now, let's look at the will of God. That is what we should pursue. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. This is one of those passages of Scripture that almost doesn't need any explanation. You just read that, and it is convicting and encouraging, and just the truth that Peter presents there. The end of all things is near. Therefore, lose your mind in panic, right? No, the end of all things is near. It really is. We are closer to the end of the world now than Peter was then. But what should the result be in how we live and approach the world? Be of sound judgment and sober spirit. Two synonyms that say the same thing. Be calm, be self-controlled, be prudent. That's how believers ought to live in the face of the ends of all things. The word literally means do not give in to mental or spiritual drunkenness. It means to be sober in your spirit, to be realistic in how you look at things. That's how believers ought to live as we face the end of all things. Now, that's not how the rest of the world thinks about this, do they? Even the people that we agree with urge us to be exercised about what we're facing. Their goal is to get you, to stir you up through fear and panic to act or to give or to signal something. Every voice you listen to in the world is urging you to panic. The only voice that says, be sober and self-controlled is Scripture. You can be sober and self-controlled. You don't have to be panicked or afraid, even as we face the end of the world, because of who our God is. Now, notice the action that Peter asks us to do. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for what? For the purpose of prayer. For the purpose of prayer. We engage with the fear and the panic and the terror of the end of the world with prayer. Now he finishes out with several more imperatives. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. I love that phrase, above all. Not above all, stockpile food for the end of the world. Or above all, stockpile physical resources for the end of the world. Above all, diversify your assets for the end of the world. No, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Keep fervent. That means you're going to be tempted to stop. You're going to be tempted not to love one another as you face the end of the world. And Peter urges you to remain, to maintain, to keep fervent in your love for one another. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. This is a quote from Proverbs 10:12. Love covers a multitude of sin. Hatred stirs up oppression, but love covers a multitude of sins. If we indulge in hatred, then our goal will be to exact our pound of flesh from those who have wronged us. But love covers those sins. It ignores it. It lets it pass. It doesn't enable it. It doesn't justify it. It doesn't call it righteousness. But it covers that so you can continue to love that individual. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. This is a form of love. Love is shown through hospitality. But notice that we are hospitable without complaint. Do you know that if you do the right thing and complain about it, you have negated the good that you've done? If you serve or obey with a bad attitude, you've negated the righteous action that you have done. It's not just in hospitality, but that's across the board in how Christians walk. We must obey with the right attitude so that that righteousness will stand. And then, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. And these two verses, we could spend a whole sermon talking about. Pictures of how God gives gifts to his people in order to serve the church. But notice the purpose of it all. By the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified. And so we're right back to the full circle. Remember how you endure suffering? By arming yourself with the purpose that Christ had. Arming yourself with the glory of God. And now, as you continue to love and be hospitable and to pray and to serve your fellow church members, you do so by seeking to bring glory to God the Father. And so as we approach the end of all things, We do so by keeping our eyes focused on the glory of God, remembering that he sits enthroned as holy above all things. And that is what allows us to be self-controlled and sober as we approach the end of the world. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for a wonderfully rich passage, a passage that is so full of application and of truth, and yet a passage that is incredibly encouraging. Father, we thank you that the end of the world doesn't mean we have to panic, doesn't mean we have to be fearful. The end of the world means that we need to use our days well. With the time that you've given us, we need to walk with you and be faithful. And so, Lord, help us to apply that in our lives as we go out from today. Help us to be willing to put you first, to walk in obedience with you, and to love you well. Lord, I pray that our lives would be focused on your glory and your honor. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As those come forward to serve communion,